السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيبي إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، ألم تر كيف ضرب الله مثلا كلمة طيبة كشجرة طيبة أصلها ثابت وفرعها في السماء تؤتي أكلها كل حين بإذن ربها ويضرب الله الأمثال للناس لعلهم يتذكرون. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Yesterday we mentioned in passing the verse of the Quran in chapter 14, Surah Ibrahim, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the good word as a good tree, and that the good tree is rooted, and that the good tree gives its fruits in abundance. It produces in abundance. And we mentioned some of the narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam that describe themselves, the Ahlul Bayt, as the roots of this good tree, and that those who follow them in faith are considered to be the branches, the leaves, and the fruits that are produced. We said that, and we quoted Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, where he mentions the rights of a father, and he says that the right of your father, the one who raised you, is to remember that and acknowledge that any good that you see in yourself came from him. And tonight we're commemorating the life of the second Imam of the school of Ahlul Bayt, Al-Imam Al-Hasan Al-Mushtaba, salawatullah wa salamu alayh. And it's very interesting because one of the late scholars who passed away a few years ago, Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qurashi, he was a biographer. He wrote extensively on the biographies of the Prophet Fatima al-Zahra and the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, a series of 14 biographies. And in the preface of the biography on both Imam al-Hasan and Imam Hussein alayhum as-salam, he mentions something interesting. He says that it was the fact that they were rooted in the spiritual tradition of their grandfather, because they were rooted, that root gave them access to an unlimited source of spiritual energy. And that's how they were able to withstand everything that took place in their lives. It's because they were rooted in a spiritual tradition. And you find that people who are rooted in life in a spiritual tradition, in a tradition of principle, in a tradition of values, these are the people that are able to overcome and succeed in life. What I wanted to mention was an interesting narration that is narrated by a Shaykh al-Mufid, one of the classical scholars of the Ahlul Bayt school of thought. In Kitab al-Irshad, he mentions the following narration. He says that during the final days of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and we know that the death of the Prophet, the martyrdom of the Prophet, was not sudden. The Prophet fell ill, and that illness took its toll on him physically. And narrations tell us that for many days, the Prophet felt the physical implications of that illness, and that he would fall into almost a coma-like state. He would fall out of consciousness, and then he would regain consciousness. because the illness had taken its toll on his body. One of the great tragedies that took place was what is referred to in the tradition as Raziyatul Khamis, the calamity of Thursday, in which the Prophet found himself falling out of consciousness and regaining consciousness. And it's at that moment that he turned to the people around him and he requested that they bring for him an instrument to write with and something to write on, so that he can write for them something, according to his words, that they would never go astray after that. And this caused conflict, because many people, they knew what the Prophet wanted. They knew what the Prophet intended, because the Prophet made it clear throughout his entire life who he wanted to succeed him in his tradition. So there was conflict, and the narrations tell us that the group split into two. Some of them supported bringing something for the Prophet to write on, and others said, no, the man is just hallucinating. And this is why it's referred to as Raziyatul Khamis. It was a calamity. Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was the cousin of the Prophet, when he would narrate it, he would weep till his beard was drenched in his tears. Obviously something went wrong for it to be considered a calamity. And we know that the Prophet, when he passed away, it was on a Monday. But it was on that Thursday that he was falling in and out of that state of consciousness. One narration tells us, a Shaykh al-Mufid, he says that Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, she came to the Prophet. And the narration says the following, that she asked, she brought with her sons, al-Hasan and al-Husayn alayhum as-salam. And she said, Ya Rasulullah, give them their inheritance. Tell them what is due. Or give them what is due. And of course we know that Fatima al-Zahra was not a materialistic woman, and it makes no sense to ask for inheritance during somebody's life. Inheritance is given after someone passes away. What she wanted was for the Prophet to reaffirm what he passed down, not in a material sense, but in a character and spiritual sense, to his children. So the Prophet says the following. He says, when it comes to Al-Hasan, I have given him my form, meaning my appearance, my demeanor, my khuluq, my form and my nobility. This is what I have passed down to him. And in regards of Al-Husayn alayhi salam, I have given him generosity and bravery. That comes directly from me. That's what I have left behind as an inheritance. So one of them, form, appearance, demeanor, style and nobility, and the other was generosity and bravery. Not that one had those characteristics and the other did not have those characteristics, but this is what the circumstances in their lives, each one of them, because each one had special circumstances, these were the characteristics that would shine as they overcame their circumstances, as they tackled the obstacles. One would become a beacon of the character and the form of the demeanor of Rasulullah. He would become the character of the nobility of Rasulullah. And the other would become a beacon of generosity and bravery of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So we spoke a little bit about the image and how important the image is. Well, there was an image of leadership, of fatherhood, of masculinity, of nobility, of good morality, and of character that was imprinted in the minds of the children and the grandchildren of Rasulullah. So even though they only lived with their grandfather for a few years, 4, 5, 6 years, around that time span, but that was enough at a young age to witness everything and then have that imprint on their own character. I want to share with you another narration. And this is, we are told that when Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he passed away, and when he was prepared and shrouded and buried, that al-Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba, he stood up and he delivered a powerful sermon to the people. He described what had just happened and who had passed before him. He says, my father was the kind of person that when he went out into the battlefield, Jibra'il was on his right hand and Mika'il was on his left hand. He never went out there alone. He knew that he had the angels on his side. He knew that he had God's support on his side. And he was, because he understood that, mentally, he was victorious before even going out into the battlefield. When they interview superstar athletes, whether they're fighters or playing basketball or football, they talk a lot about mentally, their mental state, before preparing to go into the ring or the octagon or out on the field. They talk about mentally where their state is. They say that I have to believe, before I go out, I have to believe that I'm victorious. I have to believe that I'm winning. And some of them, they'll talk about some of the interesting rituals that they have. And that how they create these rituals that to us, you know, we said yesterday, a lot of parents become, with their children, sideline coaches. To the sideline coaches, to the people that watch these events on TV and are very critical of what's going on, it may seem very weird that they have their own rituals, but to them, that's what they need to succeed. They put themselves in a mental state. He says, my father, when he went out into the battlefield, the reason he was victorious wasn't because he was 8 foot or 9 foot or 10 foot, wasn't because he had a certain pill that he took or he was on steroids or anything like that. He said he knew when he went out into the battlefield that Jibra'il was on his right and Mika'il was on his left. How can you lose with that kind of mentality? This was the image that was imprinted in the mind of the son. He says he was the kind of person, and this is a very long description, I've only chosen a couple of things. He was the kind of person that he would not return until God brought victory on his hands. He never gave up. He never quit. And when we talk about giving up and quitting, it's not just out into the battlefield. You know, we talk about giving up or quitting or succeeding. It's not just what happens in the battlefield. It's not just what happens in the field, in sports. It's what happens at home. One of the crises that we're facing today, especially when we talk about parents, when we talk about fathers and mothers, is many of them, they give up on what's going on at home. They completely give up. They completely surrender. You know, we mentioned the example yesterday on TV of how that image that was imprinted was as a 9-year-old boy outsmarting his father. And for a lot of parents today, their children don't get to the age of 9. They're 2 years old and they outsmart their parents. And the 2-year-old runs the entire household. And a lot of people, they get to a point where they give up. They give up on their marriages. They give up on their children. They give up on their siblings. They give up on the people that need their strength and their courage the most. So he says he'd never come back until he knew that God would create victory on his hands. And that was something that the Prophet spoke, the spiritual father, what he spoke and what he affirmed. On the day of Ahzab, he said, on the day of Khandaq, he said, لَأُعْطِيَنَّ رَايَةَ رَجُلًا يُحِبُّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ كَرَّارًا غَيْرَ فَرَّارٍ. I will give the standard to a man who loves God and loves God's Prophet, and God loves him and God's Prophet loves him. Karrar. Karrar is a person who is resilient, is repetitive. He keeps coming back. He doesn't quit. And most people, they get to, you know, they used to talk about the quarter life crisis. They used to talk about the midlife crisis. So there was a midlife crisis. In the past few years, youth psychologists started talking about a quarter life crisis. You don't have to get to 40, you get to 25. And now there's I don't know what the name is for the crisis you get when you're 17 or 18. You don't have to wait till you're 25 anymore. And, you know, to an extent, you can't blame a lot of young people when they see the perception in their mind. Where does it come from? We said this yesterday. It comes from the images that they see in their family, that they see in their fathers and their grandfathers, that they see on the fathers that are on TV, the fathers that are in their workplace. I want to share a quote with you, and this is by Thomas Wolfe. Thomas Wolfe was a writer, a novelist in the early 19th century, in the early 20th century. He says the following. He says, "The deepest search in life, it seemed to me, the thing that in one way or another was central to all living was man's search to find a father. Not merely the father of his flesh, not merely the lost father of his youth, but the image of a strength and wisdom external to his need and superior to his hunger, to which the belief and power of his own life could be united." So he talks about a search. All of us, and man here, this is man and woman, mankind. There's a search. We have this search, we have this hunger for guidance. That's something that we're hardwired. God has hardwired in us a need and a search for guidance. We're looking for guidance. And most people, their guidance comes from TV, comes from social media, it comes from other dubious sources. And when you get what you're looking for, you stop searching. But when you don't get what you're looking for, you continue to be hungry. You know, it's so interesting. When you have the privilege of sitting down with scholars, some of you have had this privilege. Particularly the scholars that I've seen in my experience, and not even just the scholars, even the lay people, that have found the madhab of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. We're not born into it, but found the madhab. I can personally say that what you find is a hunger for more. That what was there before just did not satisfy enough. That there was more. They understood that there was more to be found, more of a treasure to be found. So he says the deepest search in life is the search for a father. At the same time, when it comes to men, specifically men, I really can't speak on behalf of women so much, but I know as men, there's also a fear that comes with that. A lot of men today, and again, it's because of the images that we grew up with, are sometimes afraid of that guidance. There's the do-it-yourself mentality or find-it-yourself mentality. The old joke that they say about men, which is very true, that they'll never ask for directions, ever. I know myself, I never ask for directions. I'd rather end up in the middle of the woods with four flat tires, with an engine broken down, then ask for directions. It's the hardest thing for someone to ask for directions, not just on the road, but in life. Many people don't ask for directions. If you ask for directions, there's a proverb, it says, when the student is ready, the teacher shall appear. Nobody's gonna come and teach you and guide you if you're not open to that, if you're not receptive to it. And society teaches us there's only one way to learn or one place to learn. And that's school, and that's not true. People were learning long before there was a formal K-12 education system. So a lot of people, especially a lot of men, they're afraid to open up, they're afraid to learn. And you know, yesterday we spoke about a couple of images in pop culture, in the media, and in TV that were stamped in the minds of millions of young men and women of what a father should look like. Well, there's a few more images if you want me to share. See, the culture tells us that real men is John Wayne. If you've ever saw John Wayne movies, True Grit, the one that came out in the 60s. And what is he in that movie? He's a gunslinging cowboy. And he doesn't take crap from anybody. He doesn't need to be, he's a go-getter. He doesn't need to take direction from anyone. Another image that a lot of people grew up with is James Bond. Who can't love James Bond? Look at James Bond. James Bond, if you know his story well enough, I think 18 or 19 or 20 movies, and continuously they're coming out every few years because it's been widely successful. But for those of you who are familiar with the character of James Bond, who is James Bond's an orphan. In the story, he's an orphan. He doesn't know who his parents are. Born somewhere in Scotland, is recruited by the MI6 to work in Her Majesty's service. And he's disposable because he's an orphan. So it doesn't matter whether he lives or he dies. He almost dies in every single movie. He travels to the most exotic places. He wears the nicest suits and the nicest tuxedos. A lot of young men grew up watching James Bond on film. So what happens? You know, he drives the Aston Martin. However, there are other sides to his character as well. In every movie, he's with a different woman. He has a different romantic relationship. And so a lot of men grow up thinking that maybe that's what I need to do. Maybe to be fulfilled and be adventurous. Maybe to be fulfilled and to be adventurous, I need to travel to all these exotic places in the world and I need to behave in the same way so that I can get the same attention and fame. It's interesting. An author was talking about these characters who are shown as real men, and he says they have one thing in common. They're loners. They're loners. See, there's a difference between being alone and a loner. You can be surrounded by people, you're not alone, but you're a loner. You get what I mean? You feel lonely. And sometimes, some of the loneliest people in our day and age are the ones that are surrounded by the most people. It's interesting. And sometimes you have to be very careful with what you say these days. But I was thinking a while back, this past summer, some of you probably heard about the famous TV journalist who was found hanging in his hotel room in Paris. This was a man who it looked like had it all. He was married. He traveled the entire world. He had a show on TV. He ate different kinds of food. He explored different cultures. Everybody knew him. He got to sit down with the President of the United States when he was in Vietnam and share a food and share a drink with him. I mean, he had everything. I would think to myself, this guy has the most awesome job in the world. He gets paid millions of dollars to travel and eat. He's surrounded by people all the time. But yet we don't know what's going on deep down under the surface. And I don't want to make that claim that we know exactly what happened. But he's not the only one. When you begin to study the lives of, you know, all the people that went down that path, you know, they say that success leaves clues behind. Well, failure and demise also leaves clues behind. And so there's this image that's built up, this macho man that I don't need anybody. I don't need anybody to guide me. I don't need a mentor in my life. I don't need guidance. But that's not how we were created. We were not created just to serve ourselves. We weren't created just to do it ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the following in the Quran. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. You know, one of the questions that we always get is, what is my purpose in life? That's probably the biggest question. And some people, they don't ask the question, but that question is lingering in their mind. What's the purpose behind my creation? What's the purpose behind the creation of all of humankind? I mean, couldn't God have just, you know, skipped this portion of the dunya? Just go straight to the akhirah. Just go straight to the heaven part. The part where everybody has rivers and gardens and castles and flying carpets and all that good stuff. Why does there have to be a dunya? He says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I created you so that you serve me. Because in serving me, there's a higher purpose. It's not serving yourself. It's not detaching yourself from everything. And yet most people, and it's because of sometimes, because of a fear of opening up. There's things that have happened to us in our life. People have hurt us. People have broken our trust. And it's not just people. Companies that have broken and violated people's trust. Governments and those types of institutions. Religious institutions and religious leaders that have broken people's trust and violated the trust. And so there's this aura of mistrust among people that I can't open up to anyone. Not even God. I don't even want to open up to God. And that exists deep within us. We see needing as a type of weakness. See, needing is not a type of weakness. When you need the wrong people, that's weakness. But when you need the right being, that becomes the source of your strength. Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, he says the following. And this is narrated in Dua Abu Hamza al-Thumali. He says, Alhamdulillah alladhi wakkalani ilayh fa akramani. Praise be to God, the one who had me rely and depend on him. And when he had me rely and depend on him, akramani, he was generous to me. He didn't just tease me and say, come, here's my door is open. And as soon as I got there, he closed the door. And sometimes, you know, you try to get a baby or a pet to do something, and you tease them. And when they get close enough with the bait, you take it away. Because you want them to serve you. God doesn't do that with us. He says, praise be to the Lord, the one that opened the door and he promised, and when he promised, he delivered. Walhamdulillah alladhi lam yakilni ila an-nas fayuhinuni. He says, praise be to God, the one who did not have me rely upon people. Because if I rely upon people, they will disgrace me. They will let me down. Anytime you put your expectations in people and you don't place your expectations in God, there will always be mistrust. There will always be disappointment. There will always be violated rules. There was a gentleman I was listening to one time, and he was very successful in different areas of his life. And he was telling a group of people, he said, I appreciate the love that you give me, but don't follow me because I can lose my mind one day. He said, follow me as long as I follow principles. But if I stop following principles, then you don't need to follow me anymore. Because sometimes, you know, in different cultures, sometimes in Eastern, Western cultures, there's this tendency to idolize certain people. And they create a cult because they idolize a certain person because of that person, not because of the principles that they follow. And once that person stops following those principles, or they lose their mind, or they violate a person's trust, that hurts people. So, once we center our life on God, and I bring this, why? Because Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba was a great example of that type of behavior. Because he found himself in a position towards the end of his life where people abandoned him. People violated his trust. People disobeyed him. And some of those people in family relationships were the closest people to him. I mean, if sometimes we complain because we say, I can't figure out who to trust. Well, the Imam had bigger problems than us. He couldn't trust people in his closest circle, in his own home. Now, I'm not saying let that be a catalyst for you to, you know, look over your shoulder when you fall asleep tonight. Don't do that. But I'm saying that if you put your expectations in people, people are going to let you down, and they could be the closest people to you. They could be your parents. They could be your spouses or ex-spouses or business partner, whatever it is, because they're human. And that's the nature of a human being. So what's the solution? Some people, they close themselves off completely. Some people, their philosophy in life is that familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe some of you have heard that. Familiarity breeds contempt. Meaning that when you get too close to someone, too familiar to someone, that person starts to identify your weaknesses and they take advantage of your weaknesses. So some people, because of that, they don't get close to anyone in their life ever because they're afraid of being exposed. They're afraid of their weaknesses being taken advantage of. There was a highly successful author, and some of you know him, his name is John Maxwell, and he was talking about that. He said that what happens when you don't get close and when you don't allow anybody in is when you do fall, there's going to be nobody there to catch you. But when you open up to people, the right kind of people, and that's number one, you open up to God, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you fall, there will be someone there to catch you. There will be someone there to cushion your impact. What the Ahlul Bayt taught us is that it's okay to be in need. It's okay to tell people that you need them. Not to be needy. But you know, one of the more powerful phrases, there was a book that was written on 10 powerful phrases that you can say to people. One of those phrases is, I need you. When you tell people that you need them, there's nothing wrong with that. If you truly need them, don't say it to a stranger crossing the street. Say it to the people that are close to you, that you need them. So disappointment comes when we expect more from other people and other things. Sometimes we fall in love with certain things. We fall in love with a car or a house or an object. And it cannot reciprocate that love. So those are failed expectations. So going back to that concept of spiritual fathers, one of the things that I wanted to mention was there was an author that wrote about the following. He said that part of what cripples our society is the emotional distance that's created between fathers and children or mothers and children. And what that means, he was saying that distance, when you learn about distance in school, you learn that distance, it's a measure of space, the distance between point A and point B, or point B and point C. You understand it as a physical reality. But what he said is that distance should not only be looked at as a physical reality, but also an emotional reality. Because there's emotional distance. And what's meant by that, he was saying that, he said that a common phenomenon is that you have a father who's in the home, but he's emotionally distant from his family. Meaning that he's there, but he's not present. Physically, he's there. His bed is there. There's a place for his car in the garage or on the driveway. His food is ready. It's there in the kitchen. Physically, he's there, but emotionally, he's not there. He said it's really one of the things that is destroying society. And he quotes Samuel Osherson, who is a psychologist or a psychotherapist who conducted a number of interviews with highly successful people in the 60s and 70s. And so in one of his interviews, he conducted interviews with 370 men in the 60s and 70s who had graduated from Harvard University. These were the guys that made it. These were the guys that came out guns blazing, equipped with their degrees, went into their respective fields. They were the people that were quote-unquote successful. And after interviewing 370 of them, he doesn't go into the details of what he asked and everything, but he says the following. He says, the interviews that I have had with men in their 30s and 40s convince me that the psychological or physical absence of fathers from their families is one of the great underestimated tragedies of our time. These were the guys that on the outside, it looked like they had made it. But because there was either psychological absence or physical absence, emotionally, they were not equipped to deal with the realities, the emotional realities of this world. So what our children see, the model whether we're distant to them, whether we're far away, whether they're close, all of that imprints images in their minds. Last week, I was in a, for the Arba'een, I was in a city in the Midwest, and the young man that was dropping me off at the airport, taking me back, young man with his own family, is works a full-time job, engineer, and he also at the center, at the Islamic Center, is also the director and one of the teachers at the Sunday school. So we were having a conversation about Sunday school and how it's going and how much family involvement there is, especially from the parents. And he was telling me about how the parents, some of the parents, instead of being supporters, they were obstacles in the way. And he said that not only did they not want to bring their children to school, they would find any excuse to get out of it. So he said, I would make it in a way. And he was telling me this, he was very emotional about it because he had invested so much emotional energy. His own children were there and he didn't have to do this. It was volunteer work, it wasn't paid work. But he was saying that I would call some of the fathers and they live 5 minutes away from the mosque. He says, I would call them and I would tell them, look, bring your kids to the Sunday school. They'd say, no, well, their excuse was, well, no, we can't wake up that early. I said, okay, I'll come and pick them up. Bring them to my house, drop them off, I'll take them to the school, and I'll bring them back to your house. They said, no, that means that we have to wake up in the morning. We have to wake up at 9 a.m., 10 a.m. He said, okay, well, forget about that. I'll come to your doorstep, I'll pick up your kids, and I'll take them. They said, no, that still means that we have to get up and put, you know, take care of the kids and tell them to brush their teeth. He said the reason that they don't get up on Saturday that they don't get up on Sunday mornings is because Saturday nights they drive 45 minutes one way to get together in a group and play I don't know what it, cards or one of those games, dominoes or whatever they call it. 45 minutes one way. But yet they're not willing to drive 5 minutes for their children. And so the question is, that child is not dumb. The child knows that the father is sleeping in and what the father did the night before. And what I was talking about during one of those nights is how to spend our time. And I'll end with this. You know, if you divide all the events in your life into, or you categorize them into important and urgent, you end up with four quadrants. There are things in life that are important and urgent. There are things in life that are important but not urgent. There are things in life that are urgent but not important. And there are things in life that are not urgent and not important. And the most effective people, they spend their time doing things that are important but not urgent. Now, sometimes you're going to do things that are urgent and important, such as, God forbid, a family member becomes sick or something like that. That's urgent. You can't control, you can't tell them, okay, well, when I get off of work, that's when you're allowed to be sick and have an emergency. You can't do that. It's not within your reach. And it's important because it's a family member or it's someone that's a loved one. But you spend most of your time in that which is important but not urgent, such as what? Your health, before it becomes an emergency. Raising your children, before it becomes an emergency. Paying attention to them when they're 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, before they become 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. When it becomes an emergency, there's nothing you can do about it anymore. And so pay attention to those things, brothers and sisters. See, the Prophet knew that he had a number of years to spend. He had a number of years with his children, with his community, with his grandchildren, with the people that would follow him. He spent his time in the things that were most important before they became an emergency. So, my friends, that's the example of the life of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, a man who, he was impacted by the leadership of his grandfather. He was impacted by the leadership of his father. But at the same time, he could not control all of the circumstances that were in his life. And narrations tell us that for 10 years, the Imam lived under the tyranny of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, taking that abuse, taking the insults. You know, they would even insult him in his lineage. People would suggest to him that he was not the son of his father. That was the type of psychological warfare that the Imam had to bear for 10 years. And all of that culminated in a plan to take his life. And narrations tell us, to make a long story short, that the poison was given to him by Ju'da bint al-Ash'ath, and that a promise was made to her that she would be given a certain amount of money and she would be married, given in marriage to Yazid ibn Muawiyah. And some of the promise was delivered. She did receive the money, but when she came to ask for marriage of Yazid, Muawiyah said, "You think I'm crazy? You would poison the grandson of Rasulullah. What makes you think that I'm going to trust you with Yazid ibn Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan if you cannot be trusted with Al-Hasan ibn Fatima?" And so Imam Al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam spent those final days writhing in pain. Narrations describe to us physically what was happening to him. How he could not eat, how he could not drink. Anytime he tried to eat, he would vomit. Narrations tell us that everything was beginning to come out. But that even when he was in the midst of his pain, he did not want his family to see that. He did not want his brother Hussein to see that. He did not want his sister Zainab to see that, because they had witnessed everything that had happened to their grandfather, to their mother, to their father. He did not want to increase that pain. Of course, Imam Hussein, that loyal younger brother, he knew what was going on. He knew what was happening. And so he came to him during those final moments, during those final hours. He would come to him to comfort him, to come to his aid, to do whatever he could to extend those moments longer. Al-Hasan alayhi salam, because even during those delicate moments, was full of wisdom. He knew the road ahead that was going to be traveled by his brother. And he would constantly say to his brother, "La yawm ka yawmika ya Aba Abdullah. What you see here is nothing. This is nothing compared to what you are going to face, the tragedies that you are going to face. La yawm ka yawmika ya Aba Abdullah. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Wa sayalamu alladhina zalamu ayyamun qalabin yanqalibun. والعاقبة للمتقين وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد.